Part two of David, Warrior King. Last week, Corey had closed out season one of the David series, where we left David as not being the king, and now we get to see him transition into King David. And Corey did a wonderful job last week wrapping up kind of the first part of this series as we move into the second part of the series. And I want to encourage you to make sure that you're following along with our Go Deeper documents that we have on our North Point app. And also, they're available to you on our website. Some of you want to print them. If you want to print them and you can't print from your phone, you can go to the website under Resources and find Go Deeper and print the PDF there for your small groups. I know a lot of small groups are using them. I'm excited to see us go deeper collectively together. If we didn't have Go Deeper, it would take us probably a year to get through the life and the story of David. And so as we go through today's story, just know that a lot of the backstory that you're going to go, that I'm going to kind of summarize and cliff note for today, are really going to go deep, and you'll be able to go through your small group or your personal Bible study time, or as you work with your wife or your kids at home, going through God's Word. It's just a way to make this service come even more alive to you. And of course, if you've missed any services, go online and catch them there. But today, David finally becomes king. Isn't that great? We finally can start calling him King David. I've had a lot of Freudian slips throughout this series where I've called him King David because I just want him to get to this place. And Corey last week filled in for me. I was supposed to preach last Sunday, but my son was in the hospital, and I spent a lot of time with just trying to deal with all the things that were, you know, freaking us out about all that. And so I called Corey like on late end of the week and said, "Dude, there's just no way I can preach on Sunday." And he says, "Oh, no problem." He says, "Just give me your notes. I'll try to preach your message." And I said, "Well, here's the thing. With all that's going on, I don't have any notes to give you. So here's what I do know is you got to kill Saul by Sunday." So because I'll pick up beyond there, but he just came up with this incredible idea of kind of that season finale. I was so blessed by him. It's so great. It's so great to have incredible gifted teachers here in our church who can fill the pulpit, so I can focus on being a dad and a husband during those times. And so it meant a lot to me to be able to do that. So David today becomes king, but it's not like he probably expected it would go. It didn't have quite the glamour and the feel and the excitement that he had probably hoped for when he first began this quest of that God had said, "I'm anointing you to be the ruler," and all those things. In his mind, David, I'm sure, thought this was going to play out a little different. Because David didn't become the king over all of Israel. He actually just became king over a section of Israel called the land of Judah. So David was considered the king of Judah. I mean, it was close, but not quite. He still had some time and some ways to get in there. But you know what ended up happening is that so that the territory and of the tribe of Israel, the big, you know, Israel itself, David had Judah, but the lion's share of still the authority and the job to have, so to speak, the one that I'm sure David was thinking that was my job, all went to a guy named Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth was Saul's son, one of many of Saul's sons. And Ishbosheth, because he was one of the king's sons, Abner, who was the king's commander, as soon as Saul died, Abner put David into place. And so there was two kind of position jockey things that took place as soon as Saul died. David became king of Judah. Ishbosheth became king over everything else. And so just like with David, we get to see his character yet again, because what ends up happening is at this point in time, David is 30 years old. When he moves into position of a power and authority, and he's probably thinking to himself, finally, the opportunity's come. He was anointed somewhere in his middle school years, and then he defeated Goliath when he was 15, and now he's about 30 years old. A lot of time has passed. But don't be fooled by his chronological age. You need to remember that King David was an amazing warrior. He was tested and tried as a leader. David had so much preparation that no one would ever look at David and say, "He's not qualified to lead." He was strong militarily. He was strong strategically. He was great interpersonally. David knew how to be a politician of politicians, but the strategist of strategists. David had grown a lot over these 15 years since we first saw him there in the valley taking on Goliath. But when David would become king of Judah, he had no idea still that the time of his full arrival to his destiny would not take place for 7.5 more years. Think about that just for a moment, the weight of not knowing. I mean, we have this side of scripture that we can see, hold on, David, hold on. Your destiny will be fulfilled in 7.5 more years. And so suddenly David finds himself in this new role, but there's another man who is standing between his destiny on the throne that God had promised him. And it's the son of Saul who he committed that he would never harm the Lord's anointed. David knew better than anyone that the Most High was sovereign over the kingdoms of men and that God gives those leadership roles to the people that he chooses. Who is David to think that he should dethrone Saul, much less now Saul's son, Ishbosheth? And so we see David's character and his heart continue in holding the line of his integrity. And he chooses not to go to war with Ishbosheth. He chooses never to harm him. And he would not know how many years it would take. He didn't know if it'd be 30 years. He didn't know how long if Ishbosheth was going to live to have a ripe old age. But David found contentment to knowing that it's God's will and God's way and God's timing. For my life, God's will, God's way, and God's timing. That's what David saw. He had his eyes on the bigger picture so he could convince himself, he could encourage himself, he could pray with steadfast prayers, holding on to the hope and holding on to his faith and holding on to the idea that this is God's will. If God's will for him is to be the king over all Israel, it will happen in God's way and in God's timing. It would be David's responsibility. Before that triumph unfolds for him, before he realizes that action and actually experiences all that God has prepared for him, it will be David's responsibility in the time of waiting to see this as a time of development, that God would pour into him and still teach him many lessons that he would need to learn until God would place him in that position of power. And the same thing is true for you and I today. Is that many of us in the room in your 30s or your 40s, just like David, around that same chronological age, maybe you're even your 50s or 60s, and you just feel like you haven't reached that destiny, that burden that God's placed on your heart, not just something that should be done, but something that must be done. It's just saddled inside your heart that I must be about this type of business and this type of work, but you've yet to see it fulfill and to come into fruition in your life, and there's a frustration because others are going further and faster than you. But you're holding on to your principles. You're holding on to your integrity. You're living a life above reproach according to what God would have you do. And you just need to know that you stay faithful in this season and God will promote you when you're ready for that promotion. If you pass the test that he's giving you today, he'll promote you and move you on to the next place, just like in the public education space, right? They test you before they move you forward. God is doing the same thing. And for us, if we're smart, if we're paying attention to the lessons that God is trying to teach us now in these moments, sometimes our frustration and being stuck in a certain place of our life has more to do with you than less to do with God, because God is giving you an opportunity to take a test and to move forward in your life, to grow your faith, to stretch your faith. Sometimes he takes you through some hard valleys. Because those hard valleys have the ability to bring out something in you and expose cracks in you that good times would never have been able to do. And so we hate the hard times, but we recognize that it's in those times that God is going to refine us. No doubt David had moments like that. 7.5 more years of another guy in his position. But David could resent that, or he could be the best leader that he could possibly be in the tribe, in the kingdom of Judah. And that's what we see David do. So let's read how things kind of transition for him. Because Ishbosheth eventually would be murdered. David didn't know that, and David had nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, he was such a man of integrity that when Ishbosheth was murdered, we see David publicly mourning. You'll notice this in your Go Deeper this weekend, is that you'll see David publicly mourning the loss. And everyone saw David's integrity and saw that he never did anything against Saul the king. He saw that he never did anything against Ishbosheth when he was a leader. And so as soon as Ishbosheth died, it was a natural transition for them to come knock on David's door. Here's how it took place in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Ishbosheth had died, remember that. And then all the tribes of Israel, this is everyone now, came to David and went to Hebron, which is the capital city of Judah, where David was the king. Hebron was the capital. And so they went to the capital city there in Judah, in a place called Hebron, and they told him, "Listen, David, we're your flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one that really led the forces of Israel. We've watched you all these years growing up inside these roles. You had never tried to harm Saul. You never did anything wrong. You only did what he asked you to do. And then we saw you carry that on with Ishbosheth. You were the one that really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you that you'll be the shepherd of my people. and you will be Israel's leader. So they ask him to be their king of all of Israel. And so at Hebron, King David made a covenant both for the Lord and all the leaders of Israel, and they anointed him the king over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in all. In Judah, the land of Hebron, he reigned 7.5 years, and from Jerusalem, he reigned all over Israel and Judah for 33 years beyond that point. It's an amazing story to watch what David do. So what would be his first order of business as king? His first order of business would be to establish the capital. He couldn't just keep his capital in Hebron because that was on the outskirts of it all. He needed something more centralized. And so God placed a burden inside of David's heart for a city that was very, very, very specific to God's heart, and that was the city of Jerusalem. We've seen Jerusalem played out all the way back in the time of Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel and all those things. This city's kind of been on the map, right, and on the playing field. And here it is again for David. He's looking for a place to call his capital city. And he sees this incredibly fortified city in Jerusalem, but there's a big problem. Although it's perfectly located geographically, it's full of very powerful people, the Jebusites. The Jebusites were made up of the Canaanites and the Amorites. These were long-standing enemies of the children of Israel. And here they are in this huge fortified city. They spent so much time making this city, it was fully sustainable inside the walls of the city. They did not have to ever go outside the walls of the city in order to have their needs met. Water, food, agriculture, everything was inside, self-contained. It was a mighty fortress, and David knew it. It not only is a great location, it'd be a perfect fortress for him. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says in verse 6 that David then led his men to Jerusalem to fight against the Jebusites, the original inhabitants of the land. And just so an artist kind of rendering and give you an idea what they're looking at, here's a picture of what it would have been like for David as he stood there. I want you to kind of get an idea. This was like, if you want to feel small, stand outside the city of Jerusalem where the Jebusites were in there. And so he's got to get his men and somehow get inside. It's a daunting task, but God's placed a burden in his heart. He's on his way to figure out a way to get inside this city. But listen to what the Jebusites had said. They taunted David from inside the walls and over the walls. They said, "You'll never get in here, man." He said, "Look, we can put the blind people and the lame people out there, and they can guard us. Even the blind and lame could keep you out." How unpolitically correct is that? You know, but the Jebusites, they thought they were safe. Like, look, we don't have to do anything. We can take all of our handicapped people with blindness and paralyzed people, and they're sufficient enough to keep you out of this fortified city. Can anyone already see how pride is going to make this city fall? It's like when you start reading this in the Bible, you're like, there. But what's interesting to me is that, and this is a discipleship moment for me to be able to show you how I do my Bible study personally. If you're in my class this last week, we just talked about this. There's moments in Scripture as you're reading through God's Word that some phrase or some statement just kind of sets inside your heart. It kind of bubbles up or jumps off the page. Even though you've read the story over and over, this is for one of those moments the word blind and lame just kind of illuminated for me. And I was just caught by that because blind and lame are something that I know that Jesus kind of dealt with in the New Testament, but this is the first time I've heard it, and then it was politically incorrect, and it kind of rubbed me wrong. But not only did it rub me wrong, I said, what is up with that? Is there something here? And it became the crux of today's message. As I began to dig there, I began to see some beautiful things that I'm hoping to be able to share with you before my time is up. But not only was it politically incorrect, this statement that they made to David infuriated him. Calling us, saying that we can be defeated by the blind and lame. He's a mighty warrior. He's like, what are you talking about? But it was deeper than that. This insult, I wrote in my notes, this insult cuts deep into David's heart. And it would eventually reverberate 1,000 years into the future. And these same words and this same theme would echo in the words of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. It's a little foreshadow of where we're going. It's connected. There's something that happens here that's connected to what happened when Jesus came on the scene, and it's still connected to us today. They were taunting David. It infuriated him, and now more than ever, David wants to find a way into that city. It wasn't going to be typical strategic warfare. What David looked for was supply line warfare. And what I told you is that this city was self-sufficient. They didn't really need to do anything, but how are they getting water? How will they be able to get water to be able to, because they're on a mountaintop and they didn't have sophisticated well structures to get that down, so that deep down. So what were they doing in order to get their water? And David noticed a body of water coming out of the bottom of the fortified walls. And he began to research and figure out what was happening and would understand that behind this wall was a spring. They must be getting their water somehow through this section. So David began to work on a way to figure out how to get in. And David figured out a way. He figured out how to get inside the city. And it says in verse 7 that David captured the fortress, which is now called the City of David. So how did he do it? Listen to verse 8. On the day of the attack, David said to his troops, notice how it's still in his crawl. He says, I hate those lame and blind Jebusites. He said that he just begins to see them as lame and blind. And just think about the poetic beauty of what David's trying to say to them. He's like, look, I'm going to figure out a way to get in there, and they'll never know what, they'll never see it coming. What he's saying is, they're blind. I'm going to find a way inside this city, and they're never going to see it coming. They're blind, and they're not even prepared to fight. They think they can put the lame people and the blind people out here. They're not even preparing their soldiers. No one's got their sword and their shield in hand. We're going to come in under the cover of some distraction from that. They won't even begin to see us, and then they're going to be sitting ducks for us, just as though they're paralyzed. They're going to be paralyzed in fear. They're going to be paralyzed because they don't have their weapons, and we're going to come into their city, and they're sitting ducks. They're lame ducks. Those blind and those lame Jebusites, we're going to find a way in. And so look what David has said. He figured this out. All the scripture doesn't give us a lot of details. We know what took place. On the day of the attack, verse 8, David said, I hate these blind and lame Jebusites. Whoever attacks them should strike them by going into the city under the water, through the water tunnel. First Chronicles, which is the same story, just in a different book of the Bible. It's the same story. It reads like a parallel, exact, almost word for word in so many ways. But there's some nuances that you get to add there. So 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 6, David said to his troops, whoever is first to attack the Jebusites will become my commander. So he's putting this big bounty. You'll be the commander of my army. So Joab, his trusted ally, the guy that's been with them through everything, Joab, the son of David's sister, Zeruiah, was first to attack. And so he became the commander of the army. So David said, there's a water tunnel. And if you get inside this water tunnel, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be treacherous. But that's the source of the way to come in. There's a spring and there's a tunnel. You go through there, we're going to take the city. And this is where archaeology once again just supports the veracity and the historicity of Scripture, whatever that word is. I mean, this is where you just see it all come together. Because in 1867, a guy by the name of Charles Warren, he was a British engineer and an archaeologist, he uncovers under the ancient city of Israel that there was a complex tunnel that was run through the city that led to a place called the Gihon Spring. Here's a picture of the Gihon Spring behind me. The Gihon Spring, so he was able to find the spring, and connected to that, here's another picture of some tunnels. And so you can see these narrow passages. Some of those are natural, and some of those were excavated. But this was the source in which the city would come down to this water tunnel to be able to get there. Look at another picture. You can kind of see kind of a three-dimensional artist rendering of kind of how that tunnel was at. So David, through his incredible giftedness, began to try to problem solve a way to get into that city. David was going to figure a way in, and he found a vulnerable spot, and he found a way to get into the city. And they didn't see it coming, and they were defenseless. They were blind, and they were lame. Poetic justice was served. Verse 9, so David made the fortress his home. He captures the city, and he calls it the City of David. I believe he named it the City of David, not in an arrogant way, but in a way to send a message to the entire world that the greatest champion of all time lives inside that city. He is one that is never defeated. And if your name was called City of David, you would probably think twice before you go knock on the doors to try to defeat that place. Because that's the champion. That's the great victor who God is with. Verse 9 continues that David extended the city. He began to do all these renovations and starting at the supporting terraces and working inward. So he just began to fortify the city even further. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord God of heaven's army was with him. For us, we just need to remember, we need to know that when the Lord God is with you and you're 7.5 years of waiting for him to develop you and grow you and shape you, he's teaching you all the gift sets and the skills to be able to do exactly what he's called you to do, to give you the creativity and the talent, the charisma and the strength for him to grow you more and more in power and also in influence, relationships, and provision. So that's the story of King David. David starts his capital city like that with these two words, blind and lame. And then God turns it all around, and we see David now taking over control. But I want to fast forward now 1,000 years into the future, because it's in that very same city, the city of David, that Jesus, our Savior, would be riding into town on a donkey. Do you remember the story? It says in Scripture that Jesus was actually crying as he came into the city because his heart broke for the city of Jerusalem. And what I found so fascinating to me is what he said is so similar to what David had felt in his heart. Could it be that this burden, and the reason that those particular words stuck out in David's heart so much, is because he was so in tune with the heart of God that he understood that this imagery was more than just a taunt that infuriated him, but it would reverberate into a spiritual blindness and a condition that would happen all the way into Jerusalem when Jesus would come on the scene. And that spiritual blindness still echoes into our generation today. And as Jesus would ride on the donkey, here's what he would say as he came in. In verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Pay attention and lean into what he says. If you had only known what would bring you peace, talking to the city, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Jesus is saying, I'm here, but you guys are so blind you're going to miss it. And it broke his heart. Do you know why it broke his heart? This is so huge. The reason that it broke his heart is because anyone that doesn't have an enlightenment to an understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, they will suffer eternally separated from God. Here's how all this works out, because it's really, really an important thing to pay attention to, is that Jesus came to redeem sin. The reason that he had to come and solve sin and forgive us of our sin is because our sin keeps us unholy. Our sin has an eternal penalty, and that is death separated from God. And you and I are defenseless. We are lame to doing anything about that. We are saddled with a sin problem that will only lead to our destruction unless we have our eyes open to the fact that, and so unblinded, unshielded, open the eyes of our heart to be able to see that we are helpless and we are lame to solve our sin problem. And so therefore, I need someone to do it for me. And when our eyes open, we realize that Jesus came for that purpose. And when we put our faith and trust in him, our eyes are open. We put our faith and trust in him, and Jesus solves that sin problem. The eternal penalty of sin is removed. Yes, you will have earthly consequences to our sins, but our eternal penalty, which matters a whole lot more than a little bit of pain and struggle that you're going to go through the consequence of reaping and sowing. But the eternal problem is removed. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ came and did this for you. And everyone here that calls himself a believer went from death to life. They went from blindness to light. They went from darkness to light. You see, there's this metaphor there that's happening. And Jesus is saying to Jerusalem as he comes into the city, you guys aren't going to miss it. If you had only known what would bring you peace, but it's hidden from your eyes. And so I guess my question before we move on from this point is just real quickly, do you have peace in your life? Do you know what would bring you peace? I don't know what you're going through personally. I know some of your stories, and I know that many of in our church are going through some pretty crazy things right now. And to try to process peace, I'm not talking about, is everything in your life going well? I'm saying that deep down inside of who you are as a person, even in the midst of your chaos, in the midst of your storm, in the middle of your crisis, in underneath all that level, can you see and feel and sense that there's some level of peace inside of you that says, God's got this. God has got me, and God has got this, and I am going to be able to get through because I have a faith and a hope in a God who loves me, who's going to protect me and preserve me and to provide for me. And to give me this peace that passes understanding, because nothing should make sense right now, but for some reason I have this that I can hold on to. Is what I describe something that you say, oh, I've got that? If not, then you have a lack of peace. And that peace can only be solved through a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't have that peace, that means you're what's called spiritually blind. And I don't mean that to be offensive. I just mean that without a lack of peace, it means there's something you're not seeing. There's something that you need to see that you can't see. And spiritually speaking, that means we're spiritually blind. For Jerusalem, their continued blindness would lead them to a place of incredible destruction, and it would also hurt Jesus in a big way, right? It would kill him. Fortunately, he would rise again. But that same spiritual blindness is true to us, and we've got to make sure that we understand what that's about. You see, the old song, Amazing Grace, is a song I love because it's a song about me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was God's amazing grace that saved me. I was this sinner. I was this messed up person. I didn't have it all figured out. And I still am a flawed man, just like you are flawed people. But because I have a relationship with God, I can get up every morning in the confident hope that God has forgiven me of my sins and that he's with me and working through me and he's working on me. That's your story too. I was blind to who God was. I was blind to what he did. I was blind of his love for me. I was defenseless. I couldn't deal with my sin problem, but I didn't have to. I just had to have my eyes open to the fact that there was a Savior who wanted to be my forgiver and my leader. While I was still a sinner, and while I was still a wreck, while I was still blind, I didn't realize that Christ had died for me. Paul says in Romans 5:8, he says, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were still sinners, blind and dead in our trespasses, Christ dies for us. And when that light bulb comes on inside your heart, you realize you don't have to be a perfect person, but you realize that you have to make sure that you have a relationship with the one God who can fix everything. Now, your life doesn't magically get better because all your problems don't magically just go away, but you suddenly have a peace to be able to endure and a confident hope that your eternity is secure, because apart from God, unfortunately, this is a hard thing to say, but apart from God, if you don't have a relationship with him, you will spend an eternity in a place called hell, separated from God, with no opportunity to fix that. Our life is but a vapor. We do not know how long we get. It's important for us to deal with this big issue and have our eyes open. But the question is, do you want to see it? As Jesus walked this earth, you know, we know he healed many people, right? He healed the disease. He healed leprosy. He raised people from the dead. People with terrible fevers who were in comas, he brought them back. People who were dead, he brought them back to life. He cast out demons. He did all these things. But as I'm on this quest to figure out what is the further connection of blind and lame, here it was with David. Here it was with Jesus when he came on the scene. But now I know that Jesus heals blind and lame. What is the link? What is the connection, God? And I just kept praying through it. And then I began to see a pattern that every time that God has, he heals the blind or heals the lame, it's always connected to a teaching moment that goes back to spiritual blindness. And so I'm like, wait a minute, this is noteworthy. We need to pay attention to that. What these miracles are metaphors, and they have to do with spiritual blindness. And so here's one of them. John chapter 9. You probably remember the story. Jesus and the disciples are coming into the temple area, and there's this man over here who was born blind, and his disciples said, hey, Jesus, what's up with this guy? I mean, what did he do to deserve that? He was born blind. Or what did his parents do? And Jesus, having compassion on the guy, he goes over to them and he begins to get ready to heal him. And so Jesus, you know, remember the story? He picks up like handfuls of dirt and then he kind of, you know, spits into his hand. I don't care if you're blind. You know what's going on. All right? If anyone does that sound, you're thinking, I'm too close. So Jesus makes these mud pies. Everyone else is around going, oh, he has no idea. And Jesus takes this mud and he smears it across the eyes of this man. And then he sends this man to go wash in the pool. And the man can see. Suddenly, everyone in the town knew this guy was blind from birth. But suddenly he says, I can't tell you what happened. But all I know is I was blind and now I can see. And so it created such a ruckus within town because it was on the Sabbath day. And was this really, did Jesus actually do work on the Sabbath day? It was a ridiculous thing that the Pharisees were doing. But the most blind leaders of the time, the Pharisees, the most spiritually blind people, were trying to figure out how this guy got his sight back. And so they're just kind of, you know, just bumbling all over themselves, interrogating this man. He's like, look, I don't want to be here in front of you. I just want to be out. And there's something called a mountain I want to see. There's leaves on trees I want to see. I want to see what this keeps barking over in the corner. I want to meet my family. He doesn't want to be here. And all he's trying to do is defend the fact that I don't know what to say. But this man, there must be something special about him because nobody can heal the blind. No one can give sight to the blind except for this man. And so they fought and they fought with him about who he was. And so he got so frustrated, they called his parents. And his parents says, look, he was blind from birth. And they got so mad at him, they threw him out of the temple. And Jesus went down to go find the guy. Listen to what happened in the end of the story. John chapter 9, starting in verse 35. When Jesus heard what happened, so big, lean into this. He found the man and he asked, he says to the guy, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's like, well, who is he? I want to believe. There's this desire inside his heart. I want to believe who he is. And Jesus says, you've seen him. And in fact, he's speaking to you. And he says, yes, Lord, I believe. And then he worshiped Jesus. And then he has his teaching moment to this man that would later be a bigger teaching moment. He said, I entered this world to render judgment. Remember, because that sin problem we have brings judgment upon the world. It's a real thing. He said, I've come to do that. But I've come to give sight to the blind. If anyone who has a desire to want to see what I'm doing, I'll give sight to them. But I've also come to show that those who think that they can see that they are blind, talking to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees are standing there, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees standing nearby heard him saying, okay, so, time out, Jesus. Are you saying that we're blind? And I love what Jesus replies to them as everyone's leaning in, listening, talking about spiritual blindness. He says, if you're blind, you wouldn't be guilty. Here's what he's trying to say. This is what Jesus is saying at this moment. He's saying, if you know, you're blind, but if you truly wanted to see, then I'd help you see. But because you're blind and don't want to see, you're so narrow-minded, you're so closed off, and to this is probably something here, but I don't want to deal with it. You're blind, but you don't want to see, and that's what makes you guilty. He says, because you remain, and Jesus replied, but you remain guilty because you claim to see. You think you've figured all this out. You're kind of doing your life on your own terms, and but you've not made space for me. You've decided that blindness in this area is fine. If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. If you were blind and wanted to see, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim to see. Jesus would go on to refer to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. He says, ignore those people. They're blind guides, talking about the Pharisees. They're blind guides leading the blind. If a blind person guides another, they're going to both fall in the pit. Jesus constantly refers to the Pharisees as spiritually blind people. You remember a famous spiritually blind person by the name of Paul. He was the persecutor of the church. His name previously was a guy named Saul also, so don't get confused with that. But Paul was the chief of Pharisees, the chief persecutor of the church, spiritually blind. And God caused physical blindness on him. And then in opening his eyes, he was able to see who Jesus was and change his entire life. And that, my friends, is a story that you can experience as well. Being spiritually blind, God can open your eyes. Spiritual blindness comes from Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. Satan is keeping you from seeing it. Why is he keeping you from seeing it? Because he wants you to not discover who God is. He wants you to suffer eternally with him. That's his motivation. When you're spiritually blind, you don't understand the message about God's glory, who's in the exact likeness of God. He's saying, how can you miss this? It's so easy for us to see. You see, the cool thing about this that I just want you to take away today is that God always desires to heal spiritual blindness. He says to this guy, do you want to see? He's like, yes, I want to see. Jesus wants to do just that. I want to read one more story. I want you to listen to how there's a desire in the heart of the man, and then God heals. And that same metaphor, remember, this is a metaphor to spiritual blindness. I'm going to read to you. Then we're going to go, we're going to sing one song and then go home. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29-34. As Jesus and the disciples left the town of Jericho, a large crowd followed behind them. And two blind men were sitting beside the road. And when they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began to shout, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd yelled at them, "Be quiet, stop shouting." But they just shouted louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And when Jesus heard them, he stopped and he called. He says, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Lord, we want to see." Do you hear this, church family? There was a desire in their heart to want to see. You may consider yourself not a church person, on the peripheral, kind of like, I'm not a bad person, but I'm not a church person. And I don't even know if I got time for church in my life with everything the way things are. But there's something in you that's lacking this peace I've been talking about this morning. When you get down to the bottom of it, in the midst of all your chaos and confusion, there's something inside of you that's missing a piece. And all I'm trying to get you to understand today is, would you just have a conversation with God to simply say, "Hey, Lord, if it's true that I've got this sin problem, have mercy on me. Because I really want to see if you're real. Because I'm dying for something in my life to be real. Something that I can trust and depend, because people continue to let me down. Heck, I let myself down. I just want something that I know I can rely on and lean into and put my trust in. Because I've got a big problem right now in my life, God. But what I'm understanding with my eyes kind of being open today is that it looks like I got a bigger problem. And if my eternity means I'm separated from God, then okay, God, I want to see. Would you please just give me eyes to see that?" And Jesus said in verse 34, Jesus felt sorry for him. He had compassion. And he touched his eyes, and instantly they could see. And those two men, those two blind men, followed Jesus. Jesus was moved with compassion and opened their eyes to see. And God still will do that for you today. If you stand here in narrow-minded, closed-minded arrogance and haughtiness and pride, you will remain blind, thinking you've got it all figured out. But if you would simply just open your heart and let him soften your heart, God will open the eyes of your heart and heal your spiritual blindness and save your soul. May you not leave here today without doing business with God. I want to pray for you, just one prayer. It's an apostle. The Apostle Paul wrote this prayer in the book of Ephesians. And I want to pray this prayer. I want you to stand with me, and I'll pray it over you as the band comes out as we sing our final song. I'm going to pray this prayer over you. This is, again, the Apostle Paul talking about this very thing that I'm speaking about today. And our prayer team is moving into the four corners of the room. And if you want someone to pray for you and help you get your eyes open, we want to pray for you. We're not going to preach at you. We'll pray for you. If you want to know more about following Jesus, we're going to help you do that as well, if you want to know. But by you coming forward to talking or back to the corners of the room, come and talk to our prayer team. We want to pray for you. Here's what Paul is praying for you, and I'm praying for him right with you right now. He says, "God of the Lord Jesus, the anointed, the Father of glory, I call out to you on behalf of your people. Give them minds ready to receive wisdom and revelation so that they can truly know you. Open the eyes of their heart and let the light of your love flood in. Shine your light on hope, on the hope. Help them see that you are calling them to embrace you, and reveal to them the glorious riches you are preparing as their inheritance. Let them see the full context of your power that's at work inside those who believe. And may it be done according to your might and to your power." Father God, I thank you for this morning. I pray that you would move in the hearts and lives of each individual that truly desires to see you. They know they don't have peace. They recognize they're blind. And today, they put their heart in you. Father, what I do know is true, that if we would just simply open our hearts to you, that you would do just like King David did to the Jebusites. He found a way into that city. And for any man, a woman, or student that's here in the room that is willing to open up a vulnerable spot inside their heart and just simply say, "I want to see," your Holy Spirit is going to work overtime inside their life, working inside them, Father, to stir in them, to draw you to a saving knowledge of who they are. Father God, would you just be recklessly pursuing, relentlessly pursuing, endlessly pursuing after them until they come to a full knowledge of who you are, into spiritual blindness is permanently and finally healed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.